of James out of the Bible. I always thought it was because of that bit about faith and works, but maybe it was this passage, because as Martin Luther was being looked after by a prince, Frederick the Protector, Frederick had a few pesos, he had a few dollaroos, he had a few, you know, whatever. He had money, whatever they used back then, who knows. I know it wasn't the Deutschmark. So yeah, he was wealthy, and now there's this condemnation coming against wealthy people. And this whole passage just sounds angry, doesn't it? I mean, like last week, the end of the passage started getting cranky, and the crankiness just seems to get turned up a notch here, where there's this condemnation, there's this woe, there's this look out, look out. And so, yeah, as I looked at the whole passage, I just saw a lot of negativity, a lot of rebukes, a lot of chastisements. But I didn't want to show up this morning going, blah, 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 blah. You're all horrible people, and God doesn't like any of you. I didn't think that was the message. I didn't think that would be entirely appropriate. But I sat there and I thought about it, and I thought, maybe there's a word in here for us. And as I studied the passage more and more, I was encouraged to see some of the rhetorical devices that James uses to affirm kind of what I thought, that maybe James isn't talking directly to the church at this point, but been talking to people outside of the church, because it's kind of the consensus that there's been a shift, and somehow James is addressing non-Christians at this point, but he's addressing them in such a way that he's addressing the church by not addressing the church. Does that make sense? He starts talking to those people over there, hoping that these people over here are listening. And make no mistake, the message of this passage is God's mad. There's stuff that makes God mad. And that made me reminisce about the occasion I had years ago of being a camp speaker when I was still with the Baptist Union or the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada or whatever they call themselves now. But there was a camp out at Gull Lake. It was out at Gull Lake. Gull Lake. I know, you've been there. Okay. Has anybody else been to Gull Lake? Gull Lake Baptist Camp? Oh, look at you guys. Yep. I was there. And it was a rough week. If there was a list of people never to invite back as camp speaker, if my name isn't at the very top of that list, it's not far from it. It was a rough week. I had a bunch of cheerful messages, including one on the wrath of God. And afterwards, this 14-year-old boy came to me, and he was from a big church just east of here. I won't name names. It was Sherwood Park Alliance. But anyways, he came out and grabbed me on the path back to the cabin. He says, Pastor Norm. I said, What is it? He says, does God really get mad? I said, yeah, God really gets mad. He said, I don't know. He says, I've been going to church for 14 years, and nobody has ever told me that God gets mad. I'm thinking, how do you read the Bible and miss that? Because there's lots of places where people are getting smited, right? I mean, what was that? Did I mention this last week? I can't even remember anymore. Oh, book my room in the special ward, Gabe. You're Gabe, right? You're my wife. Of course you are. Yeah, there's that sign, and you know it's up on social media. There's a policeman standing beside it, and the sign reads, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for what we celebrate today. And isn't that the truth? Does God really get mad? I don't know. Genesis chapter 6, the flood, everybody gets wiped out. Does God get mad? A few chapters later, Sodom and Gomorrah, does God get mad? I mean, the whole Pharaoh thing, 10 plagues, whole bunch of people die. Does God get mad? The Egyptian army follows Israel. They drown in the Red Sea. I don't know. Does God get mad? Exodus chapter 32, 33, 34, the golden calf. I don't know. Does God get mad? Let me tell you, God gets mad. I mean, we didn't even get out of Exodus yet. Does God get mad? Have you read the stories in Numbers? Does God get mad? God gets mad. How about Leviticus chapter 10? Does God get mad? God gets mad. God gets mad. There is very something about, you know, there is the wrath of God, where God will judge sin, where he is offended by this. And we start talking about the attributes of God. We have to talk about his holiness. We have to talk about justice. We have to talk about righteousness. And that compels us to talk about judgment and, yes, wrath. I don't know. I don't think a good and loving God would ever get mad at anybody. You know, a good and loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Let me tell you something. A good and loving God did everything he could do, can do, could be done to stop you and save you from going to hell. If you go to hell, you're paddling your own canoe. Because everything that could be done has been done. Surrender. Submit. Or don't. See if you'll win that fight. Because in the recorded history of humanity, no one has been able to defeat God. Nothing celestial, nothing terrestrial, nothing. God doesn't lose. Into this, James seems to have a rather stern warning for everyone wishing they were rich. Quoting Douglas Moo, famous New Testament scholar, "Why does James preach this message of denunciation of non-Christians in a letter addressed to the church?" Calvin appropriately isolates two main purposes. James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. And also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might, with a calm and resigned mind, bear them. James here proceeds to announce the condemnation of rich landlords, and he justifies their condemnation on the grounds of their selfish hoarding of wealth and their defrauding of their workers and their self-indulgent lifestyle and their oppression of the righteous. The passage opens with this phrase, "Come now." And it's a direct address that most likely exemplifies the figure of rhetorical speech known as the apostrophe. And this is what I was talking to you about before. It's speaking to people who are not present for the benefit of those who are. And I think as we work through this passage, I think if we hear it and receive it in that spirit, we'll see that there's at least four things that we can do so we can avoid incurring the wrath of God. We can avoid incurring the wrath of God by valuing the right things. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days." Wealth is no real security. You can't buy your way to heaven. And the judgment that awaits exceeds the temporary pleasure that wealth brings. Nevertheless, there's still people who think that they can just buy their way in. You know, I was a small child when I saw this black and white movie, David Niven and Cary Grant, and I don't know who the bishop's wife was, but that was the name of the movie. And you know, there was a woman there. Her husband died. She was uber rich. He was uber rich. Now she's uber rich. And she's controlling the vicar, David Niven, with money. You have to watch the movie. But that exists. That for real exists. That exists in today's day and age. And there's somehow this misguided idea, this confusion that somehow wealth equals favor. And people think that maybe somehow if they just give enough, if they're generous enough, that somehow they get special credit with God. Now, those of you who are of a particular vintage might know a song that some of these younger people, I am positive, do not know. But, like, and I don't even know all the verses, but some of you might be able to help me sing this song. Maybe you can help me sing this song. Can you help me sing this song? "Oh, you can't get to heaven on roller skates. You'll skate right past them pearly gates. Oh, you can't get to heaven on roller..." And, you know, there's a whole bunch of verses to that, right? But there's all these different ways that people think that they can get to heaven. The only way you can get to heaven is by seeking forgiveness from the Lord God Almighty and surrendering your life to Him, by placing your faith in Him, by believing in the efficacy of the atonement, in believing in the resurrection, in confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's it. It's not your bank account. It's not your bank account. It's not how many short-term missions trips you've been on. It's not how many years you volunteered as trustee. It's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. It's never not been Jesus. And if your faith and hope is in anything else, you are going to be sorely disappointed when you stand before God. That word there, early in the verse, come now you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That word has multiple, it's used in multiple, it's translated in different ways. Wretchedness, distress, trouble, tribulation. For people who've put their faith in wealth, they're in trouble. And it's going to be horrible. It's going to be a bad day. It is going to be a really, really bad day. But somehow we seem to think that if we have enough wealth, if we accumulate enough, if we acquire enough things, we'll be okay. Well, this life is going to end. And you're going to stand before God naked. What's the old line? There's no U-Haul behind a hearse. You know, God's not going to check your bank account. You're going to stand before him and he's going to say, what about it? Nevertheless, you know, you see people who think that if they can just accumulate, and they actually take on that personality of that dragon in The Hobbit, Smaug, who kicks the dwarves out of their cavernous caverns, and now he's sitting on this massive pile of gold. And oh, do dragons love their gold. And he's sitting there and he just loves his gold. You know what's curious about Smaug? He loves his gold so much that he never leaves the cave. He just lives in darkness his whole life until the end, when somebody steals something ever so trivial to Smaug, but nevertheless, somebody took something that was his and he was going to get it. And in that desire to retrieve his stolen treasure, he ends up losing his life. And isn't that just the way, as we try to acquire wealth and we try to acquire treasure, we end up missing out on the things of God? We have a misplaced, mislaid, misconceived faith. And the words that we read in this passage, in these few verses about the gold and the silver corroding and the cloth, the clothes getting moth-eaten, doesn't that bring us back to a very familiar passage from Matthew chapter 6, right in the heart of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and money. Can't be done. Lots of people have tried. Everyone's failed. Don't love your money. Love God. Well, how do I do that? By getting to know him. Well, how do I do that? Read your Bible. I mean, honestly, there's days where it gets kind of frustrating because you're in situations and you refer to the Bible and you're talking to somebody who's been walking with God 40, 50, 60 years and they don't know where in the Bible to look when you mention a book of the Bible. And I feel like saying in those moments, because I never do, but I always feel like saying, what have you been doing for the last 60 years? You're a Christian. You're a follower of God. Read your Bible. Is this complicated? Is this hard? No. No. Open it up. A chapter a day. Trust me, even at a chapter a day, you'll get through the Bible in 3 years. Maybe just over. How long does it take to read a chapter of the Bible? 5 minutes? Not even. And people don't. And people don't. And no one's immune for this. Recently, I said to somebody very recently who was struggling with some stuff, I said, well, are you still praying? He said, no, not really. And I said, well, get on it. Start praying. You know how to pray. I know you know how to pray. Start praying. Knock it off. Whatever you're doing, get off your stupid phone and start praying. Even if you're in love with your phone, get an app that helps you to pray. But pray. Read your Bible. Pray. Get to know God. Read, and I know I'm just like, if people aren't reading their Bibles, are they reading any books about God? But maybe you are reading your Bible, but maybe that's kind of where it is. Read something that inspires your faith. Connect to the historical church. Read some great works from the past. Read some deep thoughts of deep thinkers who've lived before us. Believe me, we haven't cornered the market on biblical knowledge. There's lots of really brilliant people that preceded us by sometimes hundreds of years. Read something. Listen to music that inspires your faith. Just pay attention to your conversation. People talk about the things that they love. How often do you talk about God? How often is he part of what you say? You know, we all love that Christmas. Well, maybe we don't all love that. I think most of us love that old Christmas story, the Christmas carol. And Ebenezer Scrooge is the epitome of the person James is warning us not to be. And the evidence of Scrooge's redemptive transformation was demonstrated by being generous. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This is an admonition against people who are cheating their workers. Now James's accusation becomes much more specific. And this verse functions in two ways. It levels the charge against those rich people who've extorted and defrauded and cheated their workers, which is in this case the day laborers employed as on a kind of as you need basis. They don't pay them. They've worked for the day and then they go, oh, come see me tomorrow. I'll get even with you tomorrow. It's a rebuke there, but it's also a comfort to the suffering workers. Like they're wondering, are we going to get any, like who's going to defend us? Who's going to step up for us? Who's going to make sure that these guys are held accountable? And James says, the Lord will. The Lord will, and he will. He judges. He knows what's going on, and he will judge sin, and he will judge these people. William Barclay talks about the day laborer in Palestine lived on a very, very meager wage. They were always on the verge of starvation. So if they didn't get paid, it had dire consequences. And yet the people who owned the field, the people who owned the sheep, the Nabals of this world had absolutely no qualms about ripping people off. And Nabal, if you read that passage, it tells you right in the passage, his name means fool. His name means fool. Because David sends his men to go and talk to him. They say, hey, we're here representing David. And Nabal says, who is this David? Who is this David? He has nothing to me. Who is this David? Who is this David? Remember that Goliath episode? Him. Who is this David? You'd think he'd be just a little bit more concerned, wouldn't you? But you know why? Because he's a fool. He's got 1,000 goats and he's got 3,000 sheep and he's got money to burn and they're sitting there shearing sheep, which means they're making money. They are going to make a lot of money. And they're eating and they're drinking, because that's a custom. And if you've ever been from a farming community back in the day when they didn't have all the machinery and the equipment, maybe some of you can back me up on this, you know, workers would come together and they would help clear a field. They would sheave and stook and stuff, and I don't know what. But, you know, they gather the wheat, bringing in the sheaves. Is that it? Anyways, yeah. And there'd be people working. And you know what the farmer's wife was responsible to do? Cook! Cook for them big meals, big elaborate meals. Because you know what farmers have? Even if they don't have a lot of liquid cash, they got food. Oh, yeah, they got food, and they eat well. Oh, boy, do they eat well. I had 7 years of eating at Wiesenthal Baptist Church. They eat well. Oh, yes. The Canada Day picnic, an event. We would eat for 2 hours, and sometimes that wasn't enough time. Whoa, could they eat? And so he's eating and drinking. And James now is talking about people who are getting fat off of other people's work. There's this idea of Nabal's situation, of something agrarian, of the harvest, and there's a big party, and there's a banquet, and the rich guy is out there counting his money, and all he sees every time he sees a bushel of wheat is gold. Cha-ching, cha-ching. That's all he's hearing is this cash register going off, and he's stuffing his face, and he's getting drunk. And James says, yeah, watch out. You cheat your workers? You think God isn't paying attention? You think this isn't coming down the pike? And you think, oh, people don't cheat their workers anymore. It's like, sure they do. Sure they do. I've known people who are waiters and waitresses, and they get a table that leaves without paying, and their employer deducts that bill off their wage. Now, back in the day, just to reveal how old I am, say you're making $5 an hour, and an 8-hour shift, you're making $40. If somebody stiffs you for a $25 bill, you made $15 that day. And I looked it up. Unless you sign a piece of paper saying it's okay to do that, it's not okay to do that. It's illegal for employers to do that. They can't do that. Unless you said they can do that. But they do. You know, one of the things that we've been going through with all these renovations is people want to get paid half up front. Why? Because people don't pay. People hire somebody to do a job and then don't pay them. That's not okay. Oh, a Christian would never do that. Oh, yeah, I served in one church where somebody's son stiffed somebody in the church for $20,000. It happens. You don't think it would? It does. It does. People are cheating people all the time of their wages. Of their wages. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 15, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. And the implication there is God's going to deal with you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You don't pay what you should pay. You're on par with sorcerers and adulterers. Don't think this isn't serious. This is serious. This is very serious. This is a call to employers to pay a wage that's fair and in keeping with what the economy sets. And it's an admonition to pay in a timely manner. It's actually federal law that everybody has to be paid at least once a month. And you think, okay, I don't own a business. I don't own a company. I have no employees. Is that true? How many of us here do not own a company and have employees? If you do not own a company or have employees, put up your hand. Martin, do you own a company? Do you have employees? Put up your hand. Put up your hand. There it is. Yep. Uh-huh. Most of us, right? How many of you have gone to a restaurant? Yeah. When you tip, how do you tip? Generously? I went out for lunch with somebody once. The bill was $40. He left a toonie. That was embarrassing. That was embarrassing. I went back, left a little bit more. Why do Christians do that? Why is it axiomatic among people who serve at tables that the worst day to work is Sunday, the Sunday lunch? Because all the Christians come in and they are the worst. That's axiomatic. That is a staple saying among the industry workers, that we are the worst people. We are the last people they want to see in their restaurant because we are rude, we are demanding, and we are terrible tippers. I remember Ben Oshabilsky once saying, if you're going to bow your head to pray at the table, leave a minimum 20%. If you're going to stand up there and make a big production that you are a follower of Christ, then be a follower of Christ. Be generous. Be lavishly generous. Give so that they notice that you're different. Another warning that we may avoid the wrath of God is by exercising moderation. Verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts on the day of slaughter. This is an admonition against a decadent lifestyle. The life of luxury is literally to lead a soft life, and it's only used here. And the phrase self-indulgence means to live voluptuously or wantonly. It's used only here and in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. It's like so much fat for the slaughter. The sarcastic illustration was vivid for Jewish believers who seen many fattened sheep and oxen meet their fates in sacrifice. It's an admonition about living excessively. And I mean, so much of that's a relative measure, but I got to tell you, I did some research. Because once upon a time, I saw a documentary about a gold toilet. And so I Googled most expensive toilet, and it came up as the toilet in the space station. I thought, well, most of us won't use that. But you know what? You know what you can buy if you're just feeling really ridiculous? You can lay out $75,000 for a diamond-studded toilet. The whole toilet's just studded in diamonds, except the toilet seat, they pointed out, not the toilet seat, which I thought, that's wisdom. You know? Decadence. This picture is like something that people would have seen, these animals getting fatter and fatter, but their fate would be slaughter. And you think about feedlots. I used to go to Vold Jones and Vold on Wednesdays because it was a lot of fun. And they people buying up all these cattle. I was going to say cows, but that's technically not correct. Steers, sometimes baby cows, also known as calves. Sometimes you could buy a cow-calf combination. Anyways, I bore you. The point is, these things are going to get trottled off. They're going to get fattened up, and then they're going to get sold, and they're going to get slaughtered. Their whole existence is to be slaughtered, and they get fattened up, nice and juicy. Remember that movie, Babe? Maybe that's going too far. We'll leave that illustration alone. There's going to be a slaughter. Proverbs 25 and verse 16, if you found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you've had your fill of it and vomit it. Moderation. And this is a call to live modestly. And again, this is a relative measure. But know where you are. You know, if I came and showed you pictures of Connor McDavid's house, you would say, whoa, that's lavish. Whoa, that's ridiculous. Well, maybe not if you're making $20 million a year. Maybe it's just a pittance. If we put it in more concrete ways, things that we could understand, if he spent $1.8 million and you reduce that by like 10% or whatever, if it went from $1.8 million to $108 million, if he went from making $20 million down to $2 million, if he was making $2 million a year, he bought a house that was worth $180,000. If he was making $200,000 a year, he bought a house that's worth $18,000. That's not that impressive, is it? It's far from being the most expensive house in Edmonton. He actually exercised some moderation, which seems inconceivable when you're dropping $1.8 million on a house. But he's, for the company he keeps, he's not showing off. Hard to imagine, but it's true. And that's the call. Don't show off. Enjoy your things, by all means. It's not wrong to have something nice, but you don't have to be excessive. You don't have to call attention to yourself with this massive demonstration of opulence. This is a call to live sacrificially. And ultimately, this verse is an indictment for people who've gained at the expense of others. So the mandate for the Christian is found in treating people fairly. Look at verse 6. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Oppressing the righteous is an indication of the absence of justice. The word condemned here is a judicial term, and it suggests that rather that the rich are using or perhaps perverting the legal process available to them to accumulate property and to gain wealth. They're manipulating things. They're using loopholes. They're taking advantage of people, even in a court of law where technically it's legal, but it's far from ethical. And those types of things have been practiced for a long time in Israel. And they were roundly condemned by the prophets. One of the biggest condemnations is you know, improperly balanced scales. But the king's whole job was to make sure that justice was available for all people. This is one of the things that David got praised for, was making sure that justice was available to all people. And when the king stopped doing that, things went badly for Israel. You have a situation here where powerful people are using their power against people who had no power. And then as Ronald Blue says, he says, in the scramble for more wealth, the rich used their influence in courts of justice and in the process were guilty of bringing condemnation and even death to innocent men who offered no resistance. This innocent man refers to a class of people rather than to one individual. And what began as an interest in money ended up in an insensitivity to murder. You know, the big story from Scripture, wouldn't that be, who was the name of the fellow that had the vineyard and Ahab wanted it and he wouldn't sell it to him? Nahor? Was it Nahor? Who? What's that? Nabob? Nabob. Thank you. Thanks, Wayne. Yeah, him. And then they swindled him out of it, right? And like, and badly. And then didn't Elijah say, oh yeah, guess what? And sure enough, you know, Jezebel got eaten by dogs. God isn't ignorant. He's not unaware. He's paying attention. You think about people who oppressed Israel. Pharaoh comes to mind. But even if you look at other examples within the Scripture, within Israel itself, the chief priest Pashur and what he did to Jeremiah, or what King Saul did to David, or what the chief priest did to Jesus. It's people with power exercising power against people who have no power, and usually in an attempt to end their lives. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, listen to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. This is what we're supposed to do, treat people fairly, practice justice. So use your money to do good. Use your money to do good. But it's interesting how often people have power and they want to wield their power. I know it's late, but I just got to tell you this story because it's one of my more fun stories. So I'm working on the railroad one night. I used to work on the railroad. And we're out at Bissell. We're out 156th Street, Yellowhead. And there's a yard out there. And we have to take cars from that yard. We've got to take them to the main yard, Calder Yard. And there's a signal that governs when you get to leave and when you get to enter because there's trains coming and going, right? And it's usually frowned upon when trains run into each other. So we're sitting there. We're waiting for the light. And the rail traffic controller told us, yeah, it'll be a while. Go have a coffee. So we're in the yard office having a coffee and hanging around. And the train master comes in and big, booming voice. He's an angry man. Why is that train sitting there? Why don't you get that train moving? What's going on here? I said, Tom, calm down. Why don't you use your power for good instead of evil and get us the light? So, what? So he phones up the rail traffic controller and he says, yeah, it'll be a few minutes. He says, okay, so beetles off. Why don't you use your power for good instead of evil? Whatever power you have, why don't you use it to elevate people? And you might be thinking, I don't have power. Ah, you got some power. You think, yeah, you have some power. Gabriella has a ton of power. Ton of power. Remember when we talked about rudders and the bits and the rudders? And my farewell party at Wiesenthal, somebody got up and said, Norm is like a big ship. Ship with a P. Norm is a big ship. And Gabriella is the rudder. Now, that's true. That's true. In her own little quiet way, she just steers me everywhere I want to go. When I clue into it, I just go, oh, look at me dancing like a little puppet. Just dance for me, Norman, dance for me. It's like, okay, Gabe, we'll just do whatever you want. You have power. You have power. Use it for good. Use it for good. And especially if your power is money, use it for good. Pay your bills. Don't deprive poor people of what they need or take what they have. I guess that's a big whole question that governed all of this morning, hey? How can we avoid the wrath of God? Well, don't be like people who don't know the Lord. Value the right things. Treasure the things that God treasures. Be generous. Exercise moderation. You do not need a $75,000 toilet. Nobody, no matter how rich you are, needs a $75,000 toilet. Treat people fairly. Ultimately, the pursuit of wealth comes, it becomes hollow when it erodes compassion and justice. History and Scripture repeatedly remind us that power wielded without mercy breeds suffering, and that the true measure of prosperity lies not in riches, but in the righteous use of what we possess. And money exposes our true character. And while many of you might cringe at my citation of this quote, I think she knows a thing or two about the subject matter. Oprah Winfrey made this comment once. If you were a happy poor person, you will be a happy rich person, but you will be much happier. If you were a miserable poor person, you will be a miserable rich person, but much more miserable. Money exposes our true character. Let us then commit ourselves to justice, to care for the vulnerable, to honor our obligations, and to let generosity guide our actions. And in doing so, we echo the timeless call to seek good and defend those who can't defend themselves. And when we do that, we forge a legacy of conscience rather than just mere accumulation. And when we do all that, we can avoid the wrath of God. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn?